If I was to stand at that door at the end of this service and ask each person as they were leaving, how are you doing? How many people do you think would say, fine? Would you? Okay, here comes a fake news report from the USA. Headline, every single person at church doing fine. The results of Pastor Mike's informal survey are in. Every single member of Bayfront Methodist Church is doing either fine, good, or real good. When the pastor pressed for details, members responded with some combination of, no, really, I'm doing great. Or else, yeah, things are good. Things are good. The survey was conducted as the pastor faithfully stood at the doors of the church after the Sunday service, shaking the hands of each churchgoer as they left and asking how they were doing. It's really quite spectacular, the pastor told reporters on Monday. You would think, given the state of our fallen world, that at least one person would be going through a crisis or battling some kind of indwelling sin that they would need help with, but not at this church. We're all doing fine, it seems. Praise the Lord. Prayer requests for the week included reports of distant friends and family that were struggling with sin, but nobody in the church reported needing prayer for themselves. Prayer? Me? One congregant said to Pastor Mike, a puzzled expression on her face. No, I mean, you can pray for me generally, but really, I'm not much in need of anything right now. I'm doing awesome, really. She was later spotted at a coffee shop bawling her eyes out over some personal struggle, according to sources. Reporters then asked Pastor Mike how he was doing. Who, me? Oh, yeah, I'm doing just fine, he confirmed. Let me emphasize, that is a fake news story and that is not what we think church should be like. Thanks to the satirical website, The Babylon Bee, for that one. I do recommend it. They usually ride on the money. The point is obvious. We're not all fine. But very often we want people to think that we are. Probably that's because we think we should be fine. That a good Christian shouldn't have any troubles or fears or doubts. In reality, of course, we do. Welcome to Psalm 26. I wonder what you thought as Martha was reading it just now. David, the author, seems to be saying, Lord, I'm fine. I'm such a great guy. I'm blameless, in fact, is the word I've used here in verse 1. So just keep being nice to me, okay, God, because I'm doing well. That's how it reads at first sight. And perhaps like me, you want to say, oh, come on, Dave. I've got a Bible here. I know what you do. I know what you've been up to. I know what you're really like. What about that business with Bathsheba? Adultery? Murder? What about your disastrous lack of parenting skills? Is David being dishonest in this psalm? Actually, when we look more closely, no, he isn't. For a start, this psalm is probably written early in his kingship, and the really bad stuff that he does lies in the future. More important, blameless here doesn't mean perfect. We know that David is well aware that he's a sinner. Take a quick look over the page at the first few verses of Psalm 32. If you want to confirm that, here's Psalm 32, verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, which is another word for sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, David knows he is not perfect. But maybe it does still seem a little bit too good to be true. And there is one more reason that David speaks so strongly of his integrity, which we will come to later. Actually, in this psalm, David is about as fine as it gets. But even then, trouble is not far away. His very first words are, vindicate me, lords, which means defend me, prove that I'm in the right. That tells us he's being accused of something that he hasn't done. Later on, he talks about being swept away with bloodthirsty men, which means he's afraid that might actually happen to him. So even when life is going well, there is trouble. He's facing accusations. He is feeling fear. Now, what situation could David be in the middle of? Well, the psalm doesn't tell us directly what's going on, but there are some clues. He's being accused of some crime, and he's desperate to avoid being lumped together with people who really have done wrong, probably including murder. And this would fit in very well with an incident that happens around the time David becomes king of Israel. Here's how it goes. The old king, Saul, has been killed in battle. Civil war breaks out between the supporters of Saul's family and the supporters of David, who is God's man for the kingship. Saul's son is called Ishbosheth. And in 2 Samuel 4, we read how two vicious thugs called Baana and Rechab sneak into Ishbosheth's house while he's having a quiet nap after lunch. They stab him to death and triumphantly they take away his head and present it to David. Here you are, one head. The king is dead, long live the king. To all the world, it would look as if David has set this up. He's organized the murder by these two bloodthirsty gangsters. You hear what David's gone and done now, they'll be saying? So here's how he responds in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9, presented with this head. David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men and they killed them. David's actions are tough, but they are absolutely right. And this could well be the occasion that prompts him to write Psalm 26. That would account for the accusations and the fear. Now, we can't be sure of that, but it's helpful to have some kind of background in mind as we come to this psalm. The psalm shows us what life is like for God's people when it's going well. When we are living in obedience to God, like David is doing here. This is a picture of the normal Christian life. There is no great sin, but there is certainly great trouble. That's normal. That's what we should expect in this broken world. The question for us is not, do we have any problems, but how do we respond to our problems? So let's go through the psalm and see what this life looks like for David, and then we'll see what it looks like for us. What's this life about? Well, first, it's about who he trusts. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For I've always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness." He invites the Lord to conduct a thorough judicial examination of his life. He's not without sin, but he does have integrity, as the ESV has it in verse 1. He wants the Lord to look at his heart, that's his will and desires, and into his mind, his rational thoughts. He's willing for the Lord to look into everything. This is someone who's remarkably confident about the state of his life. Spiritually, he is doing well. But it's certainly not all about him and his performance. In verse 3, he tells us his focus is on the Lord's love and faithfulness. That unfailing love is the word that the Bible uses for God's covenant with his people. If David is living with integrity, it's only because the Lord has been so loving and faithful towards him. His life is just a response to what God has already done for him. Second, it's about what he avoids. Verses 4 and 5. "I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked." This is pretty strong. Remember that likely historical context. David is the king, and it's essential that he's seen to be clear of bad associations. He's not saying that he avoids all contact with these people. That would be impossible. He has to deal with everyone in his kingdom. It's about who he chooses to associate with, who he feels at home with. He doesn't feel at home with evil people. That's the sense of it. Third, it's about what he loves. Verses 6 to 8. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. This is a picture of a happy, worshipping procession. These verses make good sense when we remember what we've seen in Exodus in the last few weeks about the tabernacle, where there is a basin for washing and next to it is the altar of sacrifice. It reminds us of Psalm 24, which we looked at last summer, page back. David asked the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. David is enjoying having a clear conscience, his sins forgiven. He feels clean and he's loving it. He's loving being there at the tent where God is dwelling among his people, the place where the Lord makes himself known. He loves the singing, loud singing. He loves to talk about it. Worship stands at the heart of his life. And fourth, this life is about where he stands. Verses 9 to 12. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with those who are bloodthirsty, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. I lead a blameless life. Deliver me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great congregation, I will praise the Lord. Remember what kind of story lies behind this psalm. David fears being condemned with people who are devious and murderous and dishonest. He's saying, Lord, you know I'm innocent of all that. Please don't judge me like one of them. I need you to deliver me. I need you to be merciful. And then by the final verse, he's confident that his prayer will be answered. He's sure of where he stands, and once again, he's ready to celebrate. The psalm ends on this triumphant note of security. So this is what David's life looks like. He's doing well. He loves the Lord, but there's trouble to face. Now, what about us? How is this psalm true for us? How can we say these words? How can we do them? We said earlier that David's words about himself are a little bit too good to be true. He just seems to be claiming a bit too much. And that's often the case in the Psalms. That's because they aren't just about King David. They point us forward to someone far greater and more blameless than David. They point us forward to Jesus Christ. Many psalms are picked up in the New Testament and applied directly to Christ, to the Messiah. Now, Psalm 26 isn't used in that direct way, but it still points us to Christ. As Christopher Ashe puts it, Jesus is the one who sings the psalms and invites us as the church to be the choir singing along with him. So Jesus is the lead singer of the psalms. And it's good as we come back to the Psalms for the next few weeks to remind ourselves of that. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. And that's certainly true of the Psalms. So look through it again and imagine the Lord Jesus himself speaking or singing these words. And the verses on the screen are the key verses where we can see this. All of verses 1 to 3 and verse 11 as well. Look at that again. So the Lord Jesus truly can say he's lived a blameless life, a perfect life, relying completely on his Father's love and faithfulness. And he looked to the Father to vindicate him, to prove him right after all his sufferings, which is exactly what happened when he raised Jesus from the dead. That was the great vindication. Look on to verse 8. Remember how Jesus cleared the temple and how the disciples reflected on it. John 2 verse 17, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Lord Jesus loves the house where God lives. Think about verse 9. Don't take my soul along with sinners. Don't count me among them. And remember Isaiah speaking of Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 12. The key line. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Remember how Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, take this cup away from me. In other words, spare me from your wrath that is due to fall on sinners. Just as David prays here. And the one crucial difference to David, God says, yes, I will spare you from the wrath. But to his son, praying the same prayer, God says, no, my son, you will be taken away with sinners. You will be numbered with the transgressors. And because God said no to his son, Jesus Christ, he says yes to us, as he did to David. Yes, I will declare you innocent because my son has died in your place and taken your penalty. And so, my people, you are saved, you are rescued, and you can join in the celebration. You see, Jesus is the one who sings the Psalms, and then he invites us to sing along with him. And this becomes our Psalm 2. So how does that work out from this psalm? Let's see how it shows us exactly what the Christian life should look like. First, who we trust. Verses 1 to 3. I'm not reading the verses again. You have them in front of you. Jesus lived that perfect and unblemished life. And in his death, that perfect life is credited to us. We are counted as blameless. Not because we lived good lives, but because Jesus lived a good life. And that means we are truly free from accusation. Our great accuser is called Satan, the devil, the father of lies. And he likes nothing better than to point out everything we've done wrong and to tell us we are useless. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, that can never, ever be true. Our sins have all been dealt with. Our record of wrongs has been cancelled at the cross. We've been bought at the colossal price of the life of the Son of God. This is the ultimate vindication that God himself has declared us to be in the right. And this is true even if we can't even begin to describe ourselves as blameless. Even if we have screwed up our lives completely from beginning to end and done all kinds of bad stuff, as David himself will do in later life. It's still true that we can say, I am blameless because the Lord Jesus poured out his life blood for me to make me blameless, to set me free from accusation. And nothing and no one can steal that away. So next time Satan or anyone else turns up and tells you you are useless or worthless, remind him of this. I am worth the life of the Son of God. I live by his faithfulness. I live because of his unfailing love. I trust in him. My prayer for myself every day is that I will know that I am secure in Jesus Christ. That it comes from nowhere and nothing else. No relationship, no belongings, no success, no status can ever give me true security. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And he has. And I pray every morning that I will know that. I'd encourage you to do the same. Not to look for security in your image, in your friends, in your marriage or in your job. Because you won't find it there. But in Jesus Christ we have unshakable security. Because of what he has done. Second, what we avoid. David wants to emphasize that he doesn't get entangled with evildoers. Well, we aren't running a kingdom, so how does that work out with us? Of course, we will spend time with all sorts of people. The Bible never calls us to retreat from the world, to hide away in a monastery somewhere, so we'll never have to speak to anyone who's a bit dodgy. It means that we won't get mixed up with what they do. Because Christ has given us a new identity. We are a new creation in Christ. We won't actually want to get mixed up in sin. When we are in Christ, it just won't come naturally to us to lie to people, to deceive. It'll be alien to us to do that, or to cheat our way out of a tight corner. It won't feel normal to make false claims in a job application or a tax return. We just won't do that because it's not who we are anymore. And when it comes to our closest partnerships, our closest friends, or the person that we marry, they're going to be people who share our new identity, who are part of the new creation like us, not the old one. Third, what we love, back into verses 6-8. The altar was the place of sacrifice, and we have the ultimate place of sacrifice, the cross. And it's a hideous place, the cross, a place of blood and torture and mockery where the King of Glory died in pain. And yet we love the cross because it's the cross that makes us innocent. I love the house where you live, David says. Well, for us, that doesn't mean a church building like this one. It means God's people. We enjoy, we relish being with other believers. We want to be with them. We want to be together. As we heard last week from James in Ephesians chapter 2, we are the new temple. We are the house of God. We are God's great building project being built up brick by brick. And we love that. And it's among God's people that God's glory dwells, thanks to the Lord Jesus. Remember John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory has come to earth in Jesus Christ. His glory is still here among his people. We love God's people. We love being with other Christians because we love Jesus. Our brothers and sisters here, this is our new family brought together by the cross and what Jesus has done. We're living in his grace. Fourth, where we stand. Closing verses of this psalm. Verses 9 to 12. Thanks to Jesus Christ, we are spared the judgment. We are spared the wrath. He has delivered us. He has been merciful to us. It has happened. And so we stand on level ground. We have a safe and secure foothold on life. So we are glad to praise him loudly, publicly. It's a joyful and exuberant conclusion. This world is broken and troubled, and we are broken people. And let's be honest about that, especially as we come to church. We are broken people. We are on our way to healing and restoration. It's definitely coming. It's there. But we're not there yet. So on our best days, when we're doing well, it will still be hard. But it will also be very joyful. The joy of a Christian doesn't come from our circumstances. It doesn't come from having everything around us easy and neat. It comes from the Lord. It comes from loving where he is and being in his presence. Verse 8, Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. What is joy? Joy is the feeling of happiness that bubbles up in your heart against all the odds in moments when everything seems to be falling to pieces. Joy is what you feel when you hear the Lord saying to you, don't worry, I've got it covered. Perhaps you're not a Christian. You're well aware that life in this world is often very hard. You don't need us to tell you that. You know there are challenges you struggle to face that show you that you are not really okay, even if you want people to think that you are. What's the message for you today? Well, the message is not that you need to do a lot of stuff, that you need to try harder and life will be better. No, this is different. This is not about stuff you need to do. It's about a person you need to meet. It's about someone you need to know. Jesus Christ has already done what you could never do. He's done it. He has lived a perfect life. He has done everything God asked him to do. And he has opened the way for you to know God for yourself. To have him in your life. To deal with your past. To give you a future. With his Holy Spirit living in you and enabling you to change. We'd love to help you take that step away from your past life and into the life Jesus Christ offers you. And Christians, let me ask you, how are you doing? What's the real answer? Don't worry, you don't have to tell everyone. You don't even have to tell me. But there should be someone, at least someone that you can be open with, share yourself with, pray with. We're not doing fine. I am not fine. I'm in Christ. I belong to him. I am secure for all of eternity and nothing can shake that. But there are troubles. Of course there are. What about you? Is there some struggle against sin that you need help with? A battle that you feel you're losing? Is there trouble in your family, fears about the future, a relationship that is messed up where you long for healing? Are you facing the kind of thing David faces here? Accusations, bad treatment, perhaps at work or from your neighbors. This is what the normal Christian life is like. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a place where we need one another in this family. We are here for each other. But it is the most wonderful and joyful life on earth. Because Jesus Christ has done it all. And because of that, as David says, in the great congregation, I will praise the Lord.